Father, may we hear His voice calling us by the Spirit to come and find rest for our souls in Him. Hear us, Lord, for we ask these things in His name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I invite you to turn with me now in your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, we'll be considering together the last few verses of Romans 11 tonight. Verses 33 through 36. And though this is a perhaps familiar passage to many of you, I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we make our way through these verses together in the moments before us. As we turn our attention here this evening, let us be mindful again that God has given us His written word because of the special care that He has for us and for our salvation. And so with that in mind, let us hear the word of our God this evening. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. So far the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, this evening we come to the final article of the Canons of Dort on the subject of unconditional election. The canons, of course, addressed the subject of election in response to the Arminian controversy that had arisen, especially in the Netherlands in those years. The Arminians were teaching that God chooses people to be saved based on their foreseen faith. In other words, God was looking down the long corridor of time and history and saw, as He looked down that long corridor, those who would choose Him. And based on their choice of Him, He chose them. In other words, they were teaching a conditional election. You chose me, and therefore I chose you. Well, over against this, the Reformed were seeking to bring the churches back to the teaching of Scripture, to the teaching of the apostles, to the teachings that we find even here in our text this evening, teaching that God chooses people to be saved based solely on His grace. And on His grace alone. They taught an unconditional election. Those words of Jesus ring very true. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and therefore you are saved. Well, the canons have summarized the Reformed and biblical teaching on election in the first main point of doctrine, taking us through 17 articles to do so, and now we come to Article 18, and the canons wrap up this section of the Canons of Dort by telling us what is to be the proper attitude toward election and reprobation. And that's a fitting article for us. Perhaps as we've gone through these last number of weeks and months on this difficult subject of predestination, you found your thoughts going one way and then another way, wrestling through these issues. Questions arise, concerns arise, and maybe for a time you're settled, and then another question arises and you find yourself unsettled. And these are difficult things for us to comprehend, and we sometimes need to be reminded what is to be our proper attitude toward it. And the canons then summarize all of this in Article 18 by saying this: to those who complain about this grace of an undeserved election and about the severity of a just reprobation, we reply with the words of the apostle, "Who are you, O man, to talk back to God?" and with the words of our Savior, have I no right to do what I want with my own? We, however, with reverent adoration of these secret things, cry out with the apostle, O the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways beyond tracing out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has first given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Well, I want to consider with you for a few moments this evening that last quotation from Article 18, the quotation that comes from Romans 11, verses 33 through 36. And we want to look at just three things here tonight. First of all, the exclamation that Paul makes in verse 33, and then the quotations that he gives to us in verses 34 and 35, and then finally, the doxology with which he wraps all of it up in verse 36. So the exclamation, the quotations, and the doxology. We begin with the exclamation that Paul gives there in verse 33, where he writes, Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways! You'll notice in our text that both of those sentences end with an exclamation point. There is no exclamation point in Greek. And yet, those exclamation points carry with it something of the sense and something of the emotion of these verses as Paul writes them. There is great emotion here as Paul thinks upon what he has written and exclaims, Oh, the depth! Oh, the depth! And that leads us to the logical question, what is it that leads Paul to say this? Well, of course, in one sense, it's everything he has written in his letter to the Romans. Everything he's written up to Romans 11, verse 33. And of course, Paul has taken us through wonderful and grand vistas here already in the letter to the Romans. He has given us a marvelous introduction in those opening verses where he proclaims his confidence in the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that gospel that is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. And then he has proceeded to tell us how much every one of us needs that gospel. He has written of our guilt in chapters 1 through 3, writing of our depravity, that there is none righteous, no, not one. There is no one who does good. All have turned away. There is none who seek after God. And there Paul's point is simply that there is nothing in us, there is nothing about us that is left unaffected by sin. Sin has affected every aspect of our being. It's tainted our minds. It's stained our affections. It's even broken our bodies. And of course, by our rebellion and sin, we have plunged ourselves into great ruin and misery. So much so that if left to ourselves, we could never be saved. Because we would never choose God. And Paul has brought us to that point in those opening chapters, but then has proceeded to write of the glories of God's grace in chapters 4 through 11, setting before us the wonderful truths of justification, that one-time declaration by which God declares us righteous in Christ, taking our sins and imputing them to Christ, putting them on Christ's shoulders, and Christ shed his blood to wash away our sins, and then Christ has imputed to us his righteousness, all of his obedience, his law-keeping, given to us so that God looks upon us as if we had never sinned nor been sinners, as if we had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for us. And he's written then of sanctification, that ongoing process by which the Spirit takes up his dwelling within us, conforming us more and more to the image of Christ. And yet, he has written of those things very realistically, setting before us our struggle with sin, the good we want to do, we don't do, the evil we don't want to do, we keep on doing, and that struggle with sin, that sometimes painful process of sanctification is meant to drive us back to Christ. To remember, as Paul puts it in Romans 8, verse 1, that there is therefore now, this very moment, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And Paul then scaled the heights of God's grace in Romans 8, telling us that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him and are the called according to His purpose, that there is nothing in all of creation that can separate us from God's love to us in Christ. In other words, once God has set His everlasting love upon us, there's nothing that can hinder Him from keeping us in that love. And so behind all of that, of course, is God's great plan of redemption. And that's what Paul has written about in chapters 9 through 11. And it is particularly these last chapters, chapters 9 through 11, that lead Paul to this exclamation here in verse 33, "Oh, the depths." In fact, I think we could even say that it's specifically verse 32 that leads Paul to this exclamation. God has consigned all to disobedience that He may have mercy on all. God has consigned all to disobedience. It simply means there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And yet God is pleased to show mercy to both Jew and Gentile. He is pleased to show mercy to sinners like you and me. This is God's great plan of redemption. And of course, the canons, through its opening articles, has taken us through that great plan of redemption. If you have your forms and prayers book open yet, you might just turn back to the beginning of this first main point of doctrine. You can find it there on page 259. And you can think back to what we looked at a number of weeks ago now, some time ago, and a point that we have come back to over and over again in Article 1 of the first main point of doctrine. The canons have set the tone for us, have set the context for us with that rather uncomfortable truth, but a truth nonetheless, that since all have sinned in Adam and have come under the sentence of the curse and of eternal death, God would have done no one an injustice if it had been His will to leave the entire human race in sin and under the curse and to condemn them on account of their sin. This is what we all deserve. And it sets the framework, it sets the context, it sets the tone for us as we begin to dive into this subject of predestination, that none are deserving of grace. The question then is not, why doesn't God save all? The question is, why does God save any at all? Or as we saw in Romans chapter 9, the question is not, why, Esau, have I hated? The question is, why does God love Jacob? Why does He love any at all? God would have done no one an injustice had it been His will to condemn every single one of us. But what a wonderful thing that the canons immediately follow up Article 1 with Article 2, telling us that's not God's will. It's not His will to leave all in their sin and under the sentence of condemnation. But in fact, this is how God showed His love. He sent His only begotten Son into the world that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. God then sends forth preachers of this good news of the gospel to call sinners to repentance and faith in Christ. We see that in Article 3, and then in Articles 4 and 5, we've learned that there are two responses to the preaching of the gospel. Some believe in Christ, and others do not. Those who do not believe have no one to blame but themselves. They are the cause of their own unbelief. And yet those who do believe can take no credit to themselves, for no one would believe unless God had sovereignly and graciously given to them the gift of faith. In Article 6, we learn that God does not give this gift of faith arbitrarily, but that he does so according to his good plan. And all of that then brings us to Article 7, where the canons now move from these common Christian convictions to a definition of the Reformed doctrine of election. And after defining it, the canons then proceed to elaborate upon it in Articles 8 through 11, specifically emphasizing the fact that election is unchangeable and the great comfort that that provides to us. After this, they answer questions that are raised by those who object to the Reformed doctrine of election, specifically in the areas of assurance and preaching, in Articles 12 through 14. Then they move on to give a definition of the doctrine of reprobation in Article 15 and answer objections to that in Articles 16 and 17, all of which then brings us to Article 18 and that proper attitude toward election and reprobation. And what is that proper attitude? Well, Paul shows us in the final verses here of Romans 9 through 11. And that proper attitude begins with a God-centeredness. That proper attitude begins by looking to God and exclaiming with Paul, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God." There is a depth to God's riches. And certainly God's riches here refer to his grace. We don't deserve God's grace. God's grace is sometimes defined as unmerited favor or as God's riches at Christ's expense. But you see, in some sense, grace is even more than that. It's not simply unmerited favor. Grace is that which is shown, a favor which is shown to those who have done everything to demerit God's favor. It's not given to people who are simply in a neutral state, but to people who are in a rebellious state, to sinners like you and me. It's a reminder to us that no one can ever make themselves worthy of God's favor. That no one can ever make themselves worthy of his mercy or worthy of his grace. And that's what makes God's grace so rich, so valuable, so precious. As you look at your life, as I look at mine, as you think about your sins, as I think about mine, and we think together of the ways in which God has favored us, we don't deserve it. We don't deserve any of it. And yet he abounds in grace to sinners like you and me. And so there's a depth to God's riches, and there's a depth to God's wisdom. His wisdom here simply refers to his planning of all things according to his design. His wisdom is beyond us. And so is his knowledge. There's a depth to God's knowledge. His knowledge refers to his knowing all things. There's nothing God doesn't know. And so certainly his knowledge is beyond us. And Paul continues with yet another exclamation there in verse 33. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. God's judgments are unsearchable. And certainly in these last weeks, as we have looked at this rather profound and deep subject of predestination, of the decree of election and reprobation, we have to confess that God's judgments are indeed unsearchable. While all are fallen and sinful, and all deserve condemnation, including you and me, God chooses to save some while leaving others in their sin and condemnation. Who can search this out? Those who are left in their sin are left there because of their own sin and their own guilt. Those who are chosen are saved out of their sin and guilt only because of God's grace. And it's that grace that is emphasized especially in Paul's next statement, where he says God's ways are inscrutable. It simply means we can't understand God's ways. Our ways would say that God's favor must be earned by our merits. Our ways would say that God's approval must be earned by our works. Our ways would say that God's acceptance of us must be accomplished by our doing. But Paul has argued throughout this letter to the Romans and throughout all of his letters that salvation is not earned by our merits. It's not earned by our works. It's not earned by our doing. Salvation is purely and absolutely a gift of grace, amazing grace. And so one commentator has correctly written, there is an implicit warning here against imagining that our works gain us any privilege with God. And you see then what Paul is doing here in these final verses of Romans 11. He's taking our eyes off from ourselves and putting our eyes on God. Taking our eyes off the works of our hands and putting our eyes on the amazing and abounding grace of God. And to make that point clear, Paul then proceeds to quote from two Old Testament passages. We move then to our second point tonight, and now a bit quicker, from the exclamation of verse 33 to the quotations of verses 34 and 35. Look with me first at verse 34, where Paul writes, "Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor?" Paul quotes here from one of the great chapters of the Old Testament, from Isaiah chapter 40. If you're at all familiar with the prophecy of Isaiah, you know that beginning with Isaiah 40, the prophecy of Isaiah takes a decidedly different tone and a very different direction. For 39 chapters, the picture has been bleak, it's been dark. Isaiah proclaims over and over again the judgments of God against a sinful and rebellious nation. And not only that, but the judgments of God against a sinful and rebellious world. But then when things seem darkest, suddenly a corner is turned and we come to chapter 40, and Isaiah begins with those words, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, 'In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken.'" At that very moment, when all seem darkest, when all seem lost, here comes the voice of the Lord, creating light in the darkness, proclaiming, "Let there be light, and there is light," proclaiming, "Let there be faith, and there is faith." God speaks His word and redeems a people to Himself. And there is a great focus then upon that gospel word of our God. The next verses of Isaiah 40, a voice says, "Cry." And I said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. But the word of our God will stand forever." That life-giving word, that gospel word that brings salvation to sinners like you and me, sinners who are like grass. Sinners who are here for a moment and then gone. There is an everlasting gospel of our God spoken to you and me for the redemption of our souls and bodies. And the focus then is on that gospel going out to the ends of the earth, verses 9 through 11, where Isaiah writes, "Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength. O Jerusalem, herald of good news, lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young." You see, the gospel goes forth to the ends of the earth. There is might to our God, but there is also mercy and grace in our God. And he sends forth his gospel to the ends of the earth. And Isaiah then, for the rest of the chapter, really exclaims the wisdom and the majesty and the knowledge and the riches and the grace of our God. He begins in verses 12 and 13 by saying, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel?" No human would ever do this. No human would ever think like this. No human would ever love like this. Isaiah is setting before us the mind of the Lord, and no human has counseled our God. No human has given understanding to God or direction as to what God should do or who he should be. He is God. And that's what Paul is setting before us here in this first Old Testament quotation. And then to back it up, he gives us yet another quotation in verse 35. "Who has given a gift to him," that is to God, "that he might be repaid." And here again, Paul quotes from the Old Testament, this time from Job 41 and verse 11. And again, you remember the book of Job and the great suffering of Job and how Job has pled many times in his book, "Oh, that I might have counsel with God. Oh, that I might present my case to God." And at the end of the book, God comes and says, "All right, Job, I'll meet with you." And for four chapters, peppers Job with question after question after question. "Where were you, Job, when I laid the foundations of the earth? Surely you know." And on again, God goes to show Job that wonderful truth that there is a God and Job is not him. God owes nothing to Job. God owes nothing to you and me. God is not indebted to Job. He's not indebted to you and me. He doesn't owe Job health or happiness or life. He doesn't owe you or me health or happiness or life. And yet, God graciously gives these things. In fact, he gives much more to Job and to you and me. Not because of who Job is, not because of who you and I are, but because of who God is. It's the great point of God's dealings with Job. You may remember in James chapter 5 and verse 11, James makes reference to Job and he says, "You've heard of the patience of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very merciful and compassionate." God is a God of mercy and compassion and grace. No one deserves it, and yet God gives it. Though man in his fallen state can merit nothing with God, though man in his fallen state can never deserve God's favor, though man has never owed anything from God but justice, nevertheless, God is pleased to show mercy and grace. He abounds in grace to sinners like you and me. Grace is never payment to sinners. Salvation is never owed to sinners. Election is never earned by sinners. All of that is a gift of grace. And all of it is part of God's plan of redemption to save sinners and to glorify Himself. And that brings us finally in closing to the final point and that wonderful, concise little doxology in verse 36. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. God is the source of all things. All things are from Him. God is the sustainer and upholder of all things. All things are through Him. And God is the end of all things. All things are to Him. I love the way one commentator put it on verse 36. He said, verse 36 is a concise summary of all history. It's a concise summary of all history, and guess what? You and I are not at the center of history. God is. All of this, all that Paul has been writing about, all that's going on in the world is not about you and me. It's about God. It's not our story, it's His story. And it's only by grace that He writes us into it. God is central to all. That's what Paul is proclaiming to us here. And all of our religion and all of our worship and all of our being is to be centered upon Him. And that's why Paul writes at the end of this chapter, to God be glory forever. It's not just some wish on the part of the Apostle Paul. Paul is writing here of the consummation of all things. All things will glorify God forever and ever and ever. And so what's the application for you and me? Well, the application really is quite simple. God is to be at the center of all things. And we can take that application and be even more specific with it as we think about this subject of unconditional election, about God's decree of election and reprobation. Keep God at the center of all of that. Keep God at the center of your thinking about these issues of election and reprobation and the objections and the complaints. And the questions have a way of receding to trouble us no more. Better to have salvation in God's hands than to have it in ours. And so, back to Article 18. To those who complain about the grace of an undeserved election, we reply with the words of the apostle, "Who are you, O man, to talk back to God?" And also with the words of our Savior, "Have I no right to do what I want with my own?" This is a God-centered answer. And to those who complain about the severity of a just reprobation, we offer the same response. We say with the words of the apostle, "Who are you, O man, to talk back to God?" And also with the words of our Savior, "Have I no right to do what I want with my own?" This too is a thoroughly God-centered answer. Perhaps as we've been making our way through this series over the last number of weeks and months, there have been questions that have arisen in your mind. And maybe there have been times where you've wrestled through some of these things and you're having a hard time resting in it, having a hard time thinking through it, having a hard time finding peace in all of this. And let me assure you, you're not alone. These are hard subjects, subjects that have raised many questions for many Christians over many years. I remember many years ago when I was in college, I had the privilege of meeting with a number of other students, a number of other young men, and we made our way through Calvin's Institutes over a number of years, reading 15 pages each week and coming together once a week to discuss it and to pray together. And we got to that section on predestination, somewhere there in the third book of Calvin's Institutes. And remember, as a student struggling with these very things, you'd think for a moment, well, it all makes sense now. And then another question would arise that would just lead me on a trail again of all kinds of questions and doubts and concerns about these things. And so we do struggle about these things. And then I remember coming near the end of that discussion on predestination, and one of the other students, as we were wrestling together on these matters, reading this one little passage from Calvin's Institutes, and I found it so wonderful and beautiful, and I want to share it with you. Near the end of Calvin's discussion on predestination, this is what he writes. If your mind is troubled, do not be ashamed to embrace Augustine's advice. You, a man, expect an answer from me. I too am a man. Therefore, let both of us hear one who says, O man, who are you? Ignorance that believes is better than rash knowledge. Seek merits, you will find only punishment. Oh, the depth. Peter denies, the thief believes. Oh, the depth. Thou seekest reason, I tremble at the depth. Reason thou, I will marvel. Dispute thou, I will believe. I see the depth, I do not reach the bottom. Paul rested, for he found wonder. He calls God's judgments unsearchable, and thou settest out to search them? He speaks of his ways as inscrutable, and thou dost track them down? It will do us no good to proceed farther, for neither will it satisfy their petulance, nor does the Lord need any other defense than what he used through his Spirit, who spoke through Paul's mouth. And we forget to speak well when we cease to speak with God. And dear friends, when we speak with God, that is, when we turn to his word, and we see and listen and receive to what he sets before us, what do we find? We find Christ. We find Christ calling sinners like you and me to repentance and faith. We find Christ offering himself to you and me for our salvation. We find Christ saying to you and me, come, believe in me, and be saved. And so the question to ask is not, am I elect? The question to ask is, do I believe? And then the question becomes, why me? Why me? Why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? And the answer is grace. God's grace abounding to sinners like you and me. And so I want to share with you just one last time a quote we have read several times in this section of the Canons of Dort, and one that is good to be mindful of once again. There is nothing in the decree of God, nothing in the doctrine of election, nothing in all the twistedness of your own coming to Christ that takes away from this truth, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you've not come to Christ and called on his name and believed on him, then much of this will make no sense to you, and you will not be satisfied, and you will not find rest for your soul. But if you've come to him and believed on Jesus, then you'll find yourself where Paul finds himself here at the end of Romans 11, extolling the glories of God's grace to us in Christ and saying, "Oh, the depth of God's grace that saved a wretch like me." You see, beloved, there is a God, and you and I are not him. He is God, and he alone. And he has revealed himself to us in his word through his Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and in Christ has proven himself to be a God of abounding grace. In that, you can find rest for your soul. And all God's people said, amen. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, we do give thanks to you for these last number of weeks and months where we have been able to consider together something of that great plan of redemption. And Father, we confess, even as we come to the close of this section of the Canons of Dort, as we have looked at many passages of Scripture together, we must confess that your ways are much higher than our ways and your thoughts much higher than our thoughts. And yet, O Lord, this one thing is clear. You called us to call upon you, to flee to your Son. You've shown us time and time again in your word that you cherish your Son above all things. And you delight to have us cherish him as well. So may we indeed flee to Christ. May we find in him the whole of our salvation. And Father, when we have come to Christ, may we recognize then that it is not we who have chosen you, but that you are the one who has chosen us, not because of who we are, but because of who you are. Not because of what we have done, but because of what you have done. May it ever be our song to rejoice that salvation is all of grace. We thank you for who you are, and we praise you for who you are. And may we extol the glories of the riches of your grace to us in Christ all our days and for all eternity. To you alone, O Lord, belongs all the glory, both now and forevermore. Amen.